If you have your Bible, open back up to Micah chapter 2. And Lord willing, we'll try to cover that chapter this evening. We'll move quickly. We have some key ideas we want to touch on as we make our way through the minor prophet of Micah. Just to review a little bit, we see two things stressed in the prophet, and we'll see a little bit of the salvation part this evening. But you know, we've kind of been dealing with mostly the judgment side so far because we're just taking it as Micah gives it to us in this little book. But we see two overarching themes in the book of Micah, and that's judgment and salvation. And that's typical in prophetic literature in general. And remember, when we're reading Micah, keep in mind we're not reading history. This is not a historical book like Kings or Chronicles or 1 or 2 Samuel or Judges or Joshua. It's prophetic literature, so sometimes you'll see an abrupt change between ideas, which we'll see tonight as we move from verse 11 to verse 12. Sometimes you'll see things that were taking place then discussed, and immediately things that may take place in the near future or way out in the future, even talking about possibly the messianic rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see that tonight as well as quite a bit in chapters 4 and 5. So just a little bit, when you read Micah or you read the prophets in general, just kind of keep those things in mind. It'll help you kind of keep the big picture. A couple of other things we've talked about in Micah, just to review the background a little bit. This isn't exact because we don't know, exact years, but we know based on the timestamp Micah gives us in chapter 1, verse 1, that he ministered at the time of his ministry was somewhere around 750 to 700, actually maybe on back to 687 B.C. And we see some of the kings mentioned. We saw in the first message, we talked about Samaria and Jerusalem. Samaria being the capital of the northern kingdom because the nation is divided at this point. Remember, the nation was divided after the death of Solomon around 931 B.C. You had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Samaria in the north, Jerusalem in the south, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And we dealt with Samaria first, and by the time we're now in chapter 2, if you want to think chronologically, Samaria is pretty much out of the picture because they've been conquered by the Assyrians in 722 B.C. Matter of fact, we even noted that some commentators see between chapter 1, verse 7 and chapter 1, verse 8, about a 20-year gap as we move from a focus on Samaria down to a focus on Jerusalem in the south. And we do see God using Assyria, the main power that God is using to bring judgment upon His people, the people who have rejected His covenant, as outlined in around 1400 B.C. in Deuteronomy chapters 25 to around chapter 30, right in there. We'll refer to that a little bit too. So we're dealing with a situation where the people who are supposed to know God's law and be following God's word, His people, His chosen people, have turned away from Him into idolatry, and so we're seeing some of the results of that. We've just to show the map of the divided kingdom that you see up there, you can see Israel to the north and Judah to the south, just to kind of give you an idea of how things were between the two parts of the divided kingdom. And then here to see the route of the Assyrians, Nineveh, which is around across the river from the modern city in Iraq of Mosul, is where ancient Nineveh was. And so the Assyrians came across over toward the Mediterranean Sea and down. And then as we looked at those 12 cities last week, they made that cut from near the coastal plain east toward Jerusalem up to the gates of Jerusalem, as Micah told us last week. And so that just gives you an idea about the Assyrians. I had some comments about the cool pointy helmets that the Assyrians wore, so I thought I would show this again. This gives you just a relief from Nineveh, showing some of the war tactics of the Assyrians. And there you see the prisoners impaled on pikes up in the upper left-hand corner. And we saw that with the alabaster reliefs of the siege of Lachish last week as well, but they weren't quite as clear. So what is our topic this week? Our topic this week is judgment again and mercy, and we're going to talk about the appropriate judgment of God. Now, what I mean by appropriate is God, when He chooses to do so, and praise the Lord, He doesn't always do that. But when God chooses to exercise judgment, He can do it in such a way that it perfectly fits the sin. Maybe you've read parenting books, and especially when you're teaching young children, and they always stress, if you can make the correction match the offense, like if a kid is disobeying with, you know, some toy, then you take the toy away for a while. Or a teenager is disobeying with their cell phone, you take their cell phone away, or something like that. You know, that's a good teaching time because you're making the punishment fit the offense. And that's exactly what we see in great detail in Micah chapter 2, even to the point of some of the exact Hebrew words, how they're used, even though they may not be translated the same in English. We actually see the people in Judah doing sinful things, and the Lord turns around and says, because you're doing that, I'm going to do the exact same thing to you, except it will be worse. And again, the Lord is doing that because He loves His people. He's not doing that because He's cruel. He's not doing that because He likes to punish people. He's doing that because He promises people that He loved them and He wanted them to follow His word, but if they turned away from His word, they would suffer the consequences because He is their God. So let's start at the very beginning and look at these ironic type statements that I've actually labeled for our points here. And look at God weakens the powerful. Let me read chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, and look at the first point and see that what they are doing here, these people in Judah, is they are abusing their power. And then we'll see the Lord's response to that. Let's look in Micah chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and then seize them and houses and take them away. This call of woe is actually calling about coming destruction. It's used three times in this book, and Micah's pronouncing a woe on those. And what do? They spend the evening on their bed scheming, which has the idea of thinking, planning, calculating, inventing. And what are they scheming and planning and calculating? They are scheming evil. And basically the picture here is they sit around at night, they scheme evil. The next day they arise and they can perfectly carry out their evil plans. Why? Because if you look in the last part of verse 1, it is in the power of their hands. We have people who have power. Remember, this is a time of economic prosperity in Israel and Judah, and a lot of that is at the expense of the weaker, at the expense of the more powerful. And that is exactly what we're seeing take place here. They use their power to do it. These people who are in control, they have power, and they use that to take advantage of those that are under them. Look what they do in verse 2. They covet fields, then seize them, and houses, and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. What are they doing? They're taking people's land away. And in the ancient world, just like it, sometimes even in our country, land is the key to wealth, land is the key to survival. In an agrarian economy, land was the key to survival. And so you have powerful people who use their power to take away land from those who are weaker, who are less powerful than they are. They take houses, they take fields, even taking away a man's inheritance. Now this verb scheme that we see in verse 1 is not just a casual thought. It means to plan ahead, to think about. These are people who live to do evil. They actually use the intellectual abilities that God has given them to trick people and deceive people to take advantage of them. Turn with me quickly to Exodus 35, 35. I want you to see a non-prophetic use of this word in a non-theological context so you can get an idea of what this verb means. Exodus 35, 35. Keep your finger in Micah 2. We'll come right back there. I like to do this with key words at times. Look at a historical use of the word, so you can get help you understand better the theological use of the word in the text. Exodus 35, 35. Here we have the skilled workmen, if you will. Them hath he filled with wisdom of heart to work all manner of work of the engraver and of the cunning workman. There's our idea, the same verb translated scheme to do evil. And of the embroiderer in blue and in purple and scarlet and fine linen, of the weaver, even of them that do any work. And of those, and here's our key word, that devise cunning work. So the ability the Lord gives people to plan and invent and create things, that's the same intellectual capacity being used by wicked people to do evil things. And mankind throughout history has tried to devise various forms of government to try to prevent the powerful from taking advantage of the weak. And thankfully, we have a system of government that greatly helps toward that, but we are not completely foolproof, and that is because men are sinful. Now let's look at the Lord's response in verses 3 to 5. God destroys their power, using even some of the same key ideas. Look in 3 to 5. Therefore, thus says the Lord. Here's the Lord's response to them. Behold, I, this is the Lord, am planning, same word as scheming, against this family, a calamity, evil if you will. They plan evil, God is planning against them evil, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. There's our word evil again. On that day they will take up against you a taunt and utter a bitter lamentation and say, quote, we are completely destroyed. He, God, exchanges the portion of my people. How He, God, removes it from us to the apostate. He, the Lord, apportions our fields. Therefore, you will have no one stretching a measuring line for you by the lot in the assembly of the Lord. God is planning against these wicked, evil, powerful people a calamity which speaks of misery and evil that will surely come upon him. Look in verse 4. Basically, they're going to have a lamentation song that's going to be sung, if you will. My translation, the translators in the New American Standard have actually inserted quotes, double quotes, and single quotes, which is actually helpful to understand who is speaking. If you look in verse 4, on that day, they will take up a taunt against you and utter a bitter lamentation. So basically there's going to be this mocking song sung, and here's what they're going to sing, okay? He, the Lord, exchanges the portion of my people. God is going to take the land from these powerful, wicked people who have taken advantage of the weak, and what's He going to do? He's going to give it to the Assyrians. Because the Assyrians come. And remember, the Assyrians say in their own annals in Nineveh, they carried away about 200,000 captives, even though Jerusalem was spared. We have recording of many cities carried away. What is the Lord doing? The Lord is returning on them in punishment the exact same thing they were doing to other people. Very, very instructive. That last phrase that we see in verse 5, or rather all of verse 5, therefore, you will have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. That sounds a little bit obscure, a little bit difficult, but basically, if you can remember when the land was settled in the time of Joshua at the conquest, when the Israelites came into the promised land and the land was divided up, this is referring back to that time where they actually used a lot for choosing the land. And the Lord is saying, you know, that happened the first time when I gave you the land around 1400 BC, but it's not going to happen this time. I'm going to bring the Assyrians in, and they're going to take the land. And of course, about 100 years later, He's going to bring the Babylonians in. And that's exactly what is happening. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 10 real quick. And let's look at the Lord's concern for the powerless and the widows and the orphans. Psalm chapter 10, verse 16, just a parallel passage to emphasize this idea of God's justice on those who take advantage of the weak. Verse 16, the Lord is King forever and ever. Nations have perished from His land. O Lord, You have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You incline Your ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. God judges appropriately, even weakening the powerful who abuse their power. And that's a principle that is timeless. That's not something that just happened in 2,700 years ago during Micah's time. That is God's eternal principle. We may not see that work out the way we want, when we want, but throughout history, God will judge those who abuse their power. Now, let's look at another aspect of the sin of the people in Judah 2,700 years ago, and that is cruelty, which is related to what we just saw, but slightly different emphasis. I'm going to skip 6 and 7 now. This is poetry, so it's appropriate sometimes to group things together by topic. So I'm going to go down to verse 8, and we're going to cover verses 8 through 11. And focus the first of all in this idea of God afflicting the cruel as we see them, these wicked people in Judah, attacking the weak. Look in verse 8. Recently, my people have arisen as an enemy. You strip the robe off the garment from unsuspecting passersby, from those returned from war. The women of my people you evict, each one from her pleasant house. From her children you take my splendor forever. In verse 8, Micah is describing here those who are returning from battle and seem secure. Now, it may not be actually the case, but he's basically describing a person who has returned from battle, and, you know, they've been away, they've been in this harsh condition, and now they're at peace, they're at rest. And instead of them being allowed to be in a position of peace or rest, these cruel people are stripping the robe off of them. And that term robe is also used to describe someone, possibly a covering used for the poor at night. Again, the context is the same. It's the powerful taking advantage of the weak. That's clearly what we see here. Look in verse 9, the idea of a pleasant house. That is a house inherited by a wife from her husband. It is their homes. Okay, and the ungodly are seizing the homes of these widows, these women who have inherited their house from their husbands. And this is all they have for sustenance. And this is all they have for taking care of their family. But yet these powerful, ungodly people who were prevalent during this time in the history of Judah are seizing them and kicking them out. And even their children, which are a security and blessing for these widows, have their property taken from them. You know, in the time of the Old Testament, God, as we saw earlier, singled out widows for protection. He even said that He was a protector of the widows and commanded that grain, grapes, and olives be made available to them. We see that in the story of Ruth. And so God takes special interest in this situation here where we have, again, powerful people attacking the weak, even widows. What is the Lord's response? Look down in verse 10. Arise and go, for this is no place of rest, because of the uncleanness that brings on destruction, a painful destruction. If a man walking after wind and falsehood had told lies and said, I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor, he would be spokesman to this people. God is making them weak. He's telling them they are taking away the rest from the widows, if you look up in verse 9. But down here in verse 10, there is going to be no place of rest for them because of the uncleanness that brings on destruction. This is talking about the idolatrous Assyrians coming to conquer their cities. And we've talked about what warfare was like during this time. And we talked about this 3-year siege of Samaria and how terrible that must have been for the people that endured that. And we talked last week about those 12 cities the Assyrians conquered and ticked off one by one despite the confidence that the people had in those cities. But what we see here is the Lord making them weak by taking their homes, by taking everything they trust in, by taking the surroundings, if you will, the comfort that gives them rest and peace. The Lord is going to completely take that away from them. Why? Because they have taken that away from others through their sinful cruelty. Verse 11, again, is a little bit difficult. Let me try to explain that for you. This is talking about prophecy, about prophets, the false prophets in Micah's day. If a man walking after wind and falsehood, this is a vain false prophet, had told lies and said, I will speak to you concerning wine and liquor, he would be a spokesman to this people. Basically, what Micah is saying is, here's a man who is vain and empty, he's worthless, if you will. The people are so deceived that if a prophet said, I'm going to prophesy to you about wine and liquor, they would go and follow him because they want to follow the false prophets. They turn away from the truth. They turn away from true prophets like Micah and Isaiah, and they follow prophets even though they're making these ridiculous claims, because the prophets, the false prophets, as we see often, are just saying, you know what, everything's okay. Don't worry about it. Don't listen to these crazy people like Micah, who were talking about the Assyrians coming and all these terrible things. You know, don't listen to that. Just, you know, everything's going to be okay. But God hears the plea of the helpless and those that are consumed by the cruel. And so what we see here is God's appropriate judgment. He is not deaf to the plight of those who were afflicted, those who were taken advantage of by the powerful, those who were taken advantage of by the cruel. He's not distracted by the claims of false prophets to ignore the coming judgment. Instead, what we see here is the Lord in complete control, executing His plan and bringing judgment upon a nation that has turned its back on Him for hundreds of years. But lastly, let's don't forget that God also gives hope even in the midst of judgment. And you see this in the prophets. You'll see this sudden shift in the text at times between the Lord declaring judgment and then the Lord offering hope. And that is exactly the way the Lord is. We do that even when we proclaim the gospel to people. We warn people of the dangers of sin, and we warn people about the seriousness of rejecting the Lord. And the next breath, we tell them that the Lord is offering them salvation if they'll only repent and come to Him. And so we have a little bit of that here at the very end of chapter 2. Look with me in verses 6 and 7. And let's see that the Lord, in the midst of this very difficult time, it's a blessing that He's actually using Micah to reveal His truth. Look in 6 and 7. Do not speak out, so they speak out. In other words, the people who are being judged and the false prophets actually are saying, you know, don't speak out to Micah. Do not speak out, so they speak out. But if they do not speak out concerning these things that Micah's talking about, reproaches will not be turned back. The only way for true deliverance to come, the only way for there to be salvation, the only way to avoid any of this is for people to hear the truth and turn to the Lord in the midst of the difficulty. Look in verse 7. It is being said, O house of Jacob, and here's a quote again, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these His doings? And of course they are His doings. Do not my words, the Lord's words, do good to the one walking uprightly? God gave His word through Moses and the prophets. God is giving His word through Micah. And despite the false prophets preaching falsehood and telling people what they want to hear, basically, instead of the truth that God is saying, Micah is shining brightly with the truth. And telling people that the Lord is not impatient. And if you will just, you know, walk uprightly and turn to the Lord's words, that would be the best thing for you to avoid some of this destruction. And believers today, even, we are often criticized for telling the truth. But the best thing that a person can hear is the truth. And Micah had opposition, yet he was telling people that they must repent for the judgment of God was coming. And God was gracious to warn them. And He was gracious to warn people now. Just to read real quickly, a New Testament context like this, 2 Timothy 4, 2 and 3 says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And that is exactly what Micah was saying, and that's exactly what we see today. And yes, we need to be gracious. And yes, we need to be kind. And we need to be patient, because the Lord is certainly patient. But we need to speak the truth, because that's where hope is. And that was true for Micah's day, and that's true for our day. Now let's look forward a little bit, and also see in this little chapter another way that God gives hope is that He will restore His people. Jump down to verse 12 for me. Let me read those for us. This is the Lord here. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head. And here again we see this characteristic of Micah that we'll see throughout the book, where Micah is abruptly goes from judgment to mercy and hope. Because that's the character of our Lord. Why is the Lord bringing judgment? The Lord is just keeping His word. I've referred to this in almost every message and probably will until we finish the book. Go back to Deuteronomy 28. At the time of the ratification of the covenant between the Lord and His people. And the Lord specifically said around 1400 BC that if you will follow me, I will bless you. If you turn away from my word, I will send other nations to destroy you, and I will send you away as captive to other nations. And the Lord has been patient with them for 700 years. But the Lord is faithful, just like Greg preached this morning. And part of that faithfulness is His integrity to keep His Word. And that goes for keeping His Word in a negative sense, if you will, even though it's not really from a human standpoint. We may see it that way. But the Lord is faithful to keep His Word, and faithful to keep His Word to extend mercy and salvation to all who heed His warning and call upon Him in salvation. So what of these two verses here? There are many verses in Micah, especially when we get to chapter 4 and even over to chapter 5, where we are looking forward to the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. And conservative commentators almost all agree that verses 12 and 13, though there may be possibly a short-term fulfillment of this with the restoration of them after the Babylonian captivity, even as we see Cyrus called to deliver in Isaiah 45, as he will be used to bring the people back to the land from the Babylonian captivity. This is ultimately fulfilled because of the king and the Lord in these contexts and other verses we have in chapter 4 and Isaiah as well. We see this ultimately fulfilled in the reign of our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is Micah doing here in the middle of this difficult, dark time of judgment and cities being conquered and people dying and women and children being carried away as captive? He's saying, listen, the Lord is faithful to keep His covenant. And the Lord, one day, when the Messiah comes, He will restore all things. And there will be a remnant, a righteous remnant that we see referred to elsewhere in Scripture, a righteous remnant that will follow and believe and trust the Messiah as their Messiah. Now, let's look at this verse a little bit closer as we finish up. I will assemble, the Lord is going to do this, assemble all of you, Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. We're talking about from all of the tribes, not just the north or the south. I will put them together like sheep in the fold. So here the imagery is of a sheep pen, and God's people are like His sheep in the sheep pen, if you will. Like a flock in the midst of his pasture, they will be noisy with men. So now Micah is taking the imagery and shifting from that just of sheep to a great throng, a noisy throng of people, this remnant of God's people, of those who have turned to Him. Verse 13, the breaker goes up before them. What is a breaker? A breaker is one who breaks forth and leads the people to burst out of their pen. And He is the one who destroys all obstacles. That is the breaker. The one who destroys all obstacles and leads His people. Look as the imagery carries on. They break out. So now we have this breaker, okay, leading His people out, the Lord. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head. So we see the righteous remnant of Israel will be like a flock of sheep in a pen, giving way to this picture of this vast throng of people. And we know that this Messiah will arise from His people. We saw that last week in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. We know that He will rule over them as a strong nation. We'll see that in Micah chapter 4 and verse 7 when we get there. And as the Lord went before them to lead them out of Egypt in the past, so He will do so in the future messianic restoration yet to come. As we see the breaker, the king, and Jehovah, all mentioned as the same person. And we see the Lord Himself is the one who will bring it to pass. We need to think of Christ as king. We need to think of Him in that context, because that's exactly what we see here, restoring His people. And the Lord Jesus Christ will return. He will set up His kingdom. It will last 1,000 years. He will rule from Jerusalem. And we have many verses that we'll look at as we get to chapter 4 and chapter 5 to show us that. And that's something we don't need to neglect in our worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what are some thoughts to conclude? We're looking at prophecy. We're looking at Hebrew poetry from 2,700 years ago. What are some things that we can take away from this when we see God's appropriate judgment, the Lord's ability to execute His plan, to bring judgment in a way that accomplishes His plan, and also to restore His people in the future? First of all, we want to see that God does judge the oppressor. And this earth is full of oppressors. And history is full of oppressors. And I don't have time to go into a lot of key examples. You can probably think of your own. And again, we don't know when the Lord does this and how He does it, and we need to be very careful doing that. But we need to come away from the Scriptures clearly that God is King, He is sovereign, He is the ruler of this universe. No ruler rules without His authority or His permission. But yet, when kings and people and power abuse that power and they do not repent, they will face the consequences in the Lord's time, in the Lord's way. It's easy for the Lord to do that, and we see that in these verses in Micah. Secondly, we see that God is faithful, just like Greg mentioned to us this morning. God is faithful. He's faithful to keep His covenant with His people, faithful to judge them when they turn away from Him in order to get them to repent, to come back to Him. Faithful to restore them in the future, just like we'll see during the millennium. The Lord is faithful. When God says He will do something, you can count on it that it is true. And that's why, just as Greg said this morning, we need to replace our own inward, faulty, emotional thoughts with thoughts of God's Word. What is true about the Lord? What is true about the situation? And we see that God is faithful. We also see that God's kingdom is real. Remember, what did John the Baptist preach when Jesus was coming? And then Jesus preached that Himself. We see that in Matthew chapter 3 and then later on in Matthew chapter 4. What did they say? Repent. What do they say? For the kingdom of heaven, I think New American Standard says, has come near. The kingdom of heaven. Think about that. The kingdom of heaven exists now. There is a kingdom now. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a citizen of the kingdom. When we pray for Aaron and Jessica going to China, what do we pray? We pray for the Lord to expand His kingdom, to call people unto Himself, to have people worship the King and submit to the King. Now, the kingdom is not a physical place, as Dr. Custer has told us for years in this pulpit. God's kingdom is a realm. It is a rule. And everyone that repents and puts faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they go from being an enemy of the King to a child of the King. There's no middle ground. Jesus is King, and your relationship to Him is the most important thing. Is He your King? Is He your Savior? Is He your Shepherd? Is He your Messiah? Is He your Lord? Is He your Master? If He's not, then you stand condemned under this very powerful King who has everything at His disposal to do whatever He chooses to do. And what a blessing it is to be a child of the King. But lastly, as we see in these last two verses in 12 and 13, God is merciful. He is a merciful King. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. God does not sit around thinking up things to do to people just to judge them because He is cruel or delights in that. God wants people to turn to Him. He wants people to hear things like this and realize how serious sin is and realize if they will only come to Him in repentance and faith and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they will receive all the mercy that He has to offer. Let's pray. Dear Father, we're so thankful for the text that You have given us that tells us, Lord, of Your perfect judgment that accomplishes what You plan for it to do. Lord, even here, turning wicked events, wicked schemes, actually back on people's heads because You care about those who are oppressed and those who are taken advantage of. And Lord, You care about Your kingdom and accomplishing Your plan. And Lord, You are a righteous King and You are a powerful King. Lord, no one can stand against You. And Lord, we're thankful that we can know You and be Your child, just like Micah was and just like this remnant will be, this righteous remnant to come. Lord, we can have fellowship with You and not fear You in a way of trembling fear, but of reverence and awe and respect and service and worship. But Lord, help us at the same time to be burdened for those who are not part of Your kingdom. Be burdened for those who spurn Your word and who mock Your truth. Lord, help us to have Your compassion for them and desire them to repent. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.